The Navigators is an international, interdenominational Christian organization whose objective is to help fulfill Christ's commission to make disciples of all nations. They individually teach the basics of the Christian life to new believers, who then teach others. They work on campuses, military bases, and among lay men and women on every continent.
I'd like you to turn your Bibles with me to 2 Peter, chapter 1, and the first 8 verses. Why don't you follow along with me, and I'll read the first 8 verses out of 2 Peter 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. According as His divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him that has called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, charity or love. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 2 tells us that grace and peace can be multiplied to us through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ. Verse 3 goes on to tell us that all things that pertain to life and to godliness can be obtained through the knowledge of Him that has called us to glory and virtue. And tonight as we start off, I'd like us to think about our personal relationship to Christ and the degree to which we're getting to know Him. How are you coming in the knowledge of Jesus Christ? And the knowledge of God. Are you getting to know the Lord these days? Is He becoming more and more a significant part of your life? Could you say that you know Him more than you knew Him a year ago? Are you really growing in your knowledge of Christ? Well, I know there are a lot of pressures these days. There's the pressure of schoolwork and the pressure of a job, perhaps. Pressure of trying to get caught up in your correspondence, pressure of going and coming, of cooking, of keeping a house, of cleaning your room, of going to conferences, of traveling. We live at a busy pace. We get to the place where we begin to squeeze our quiet time in. We cram our Bible study the day before it's due. But the question is, are we really getting to know the Lord? Can we really say that we know Him better than we knew Him a year ago? Or is Jesus Christ slowly becoming a stranger? Oh yes, we know the facts about Him, but do we know Him better and better? And I find that it can become a real frustration to talk to others about someone that I only know superficially, or that I haven't had very much time with in a number of days or weeks. And it really gets rough to try to do evangelism if Jesus has become a stranger to us. Jesus told a story one time, find it in Matthew 7, and he said there were two men that went out to build houses, and one fellow built his house on a rock, and it worked out pretty good. Another fellow built his house on the sand. And then the storms came and beat on the house and the whole thing washed away. And you know, I suppose if you were to ask that man, well now, why was it your house fell down? He would have said, well, we had a big storm come along. And it was this storm that moved in on us and wiped the house down. Or it was the flood that came I mean, the water, you know, really rushed in and the floods rose up and just washed the house away. It was the storm. But Jesus didn't think so. He said, no, it's not the storm that wipes you out. It's at your foundation. And there's no other foundation that any man can lay than that which is already laid, which is Jesus Christ. I wonder if our lives are going to last. I wonder if we're going to endure the storms of life. Is our life really getting its roots down into Jesus Christ, drawing up nourishment from Him, being rooted and grounded in Him? Is that our experience? Or are we just kind of carrying on a superficial relationship to Christ, which perhaps in the face of a new storm or a worse temptation than you ever experienced before could just wash us away? You know, the averages probably would be that would indicate that a number of you may not be walking with the Lord 10 years from now. And many of you are going to experience in the future some temptations, some changes of circumstance, some unfortunate situations, some trials that are just going to shake your house right to the foundation. And gang, you need your roots down into Christ and to be drawing up nourishment from Him day by day. It gives grace and peace. In fact, it gives all things, Peter says, that pertain to life and godliness. That's what we get through the knowledge of Christ. Let's ask ourselves, how do I get to know Christ? How can I really get to know Christ better? Now, there may be some of you here, and perhaps there probably are, that still need a personal introduction to Jesus Christ. I remember about 17 years ago when a fellow moved in next door to my home, and he had become a Christian a short time before, and his family threw him out, and he moved into this little trailer in my neighbor's back lot, and he invited me to get up about 6 o'clock in the morning and meet with him to study the Bible before he went to work. Well, that wasn't exactly my idea how to spend a summer, but I really admired this person and I wanted to get to know him. And so I would get up at, you know, 5:30 or whatever, 6 o'clock, and go over and we'd sit in this little trailer for a half hour and we'd read the Bible and pray together. And little by little through that summer, I discovered that although I had gone to church and that I thought I knew a lot of facts about Jesus Christ, that personally, I didn't know Him. That He was a stranger to me. And I wanted to experience the life of Christ like Dennis did. As I could see, just by his intensity of devotion to Christ, that he really was talking about someone he personally knew. And I don't remember when it was, but one point that summer, I got alone and I said, God, I really don't know if I'm a Christian or not, but I'd like to be sure today. And I'd like to just invite you to come into my experience and take over your place. And Jesus did. And I could see, in looking back, that at that point, my life and experience with Christ really changed. And my walk with Him was no longer simply a matter of a knowledge of a certain set of facts, but became a personal relationship which grew deeper and deeper. And if some of you have never had a personal regenerating encounter with Jesus Christ, you could do that this weekend. It wouldn't take more than a simple prayer. As you acknowledge to Christ that you're a sinner, as He has said, and that you need His forgiveness, and you would like to enter into a personal relationship with Him and experience His influence and His power in your life. And I hope that if there are any of you who have not done that, that you'll get alone tonight and really make that decision before Him. Well, that's the place you start. But supposing if you've known Christ for some time and you're going along and you say, You know, I really don't think I do know Christ intimately. I know Him superficially, but not really intimately. What are the steps that you can take to get to know Him intimately? Well, first, I'd like to suggest this simple thought, that you need to really put Christ first. You really need to put Him first in your life. Philippians chapter 3, Paul makes these statements. Verse 7, he says, "What things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I might win Christ, and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know Him, and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, be made conformable to His death." Paul says, "I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord." Now, what is it that you're counting on tonight? You may feel like, well, I've got $5,000 in the bank. I've got a good job. I'm about to get a good degree in a good field. I've got a job awaiting me when I get out of school. I kind of have a good way with people. I've got some connections. I've got wealthy parents. You know, what is it that really you're counting on tonight? Well, whatever it is, it's nothing compared to Christ. I have an uncle in Idaho, and I stop in and see him every few years when I'm driving through that way. A few years ago, I was in town, and I sat in his office, and he's a doctor, and he said, "Dan," said, "I've lost more money than you'll ever make." And he was right. I mean, he's been into more things and out of more things, and I'm sure he's lost more money than I'll ever make. But you know, he told me the story of his life. And when he was your age and my age, he was a leader in Youth for Christ in his town. And he said, "Dan," he said, "I'd give my arm if I could have the faith that you have." And over the years, gradually he began to invest his life and to count on other things but Christ, until it became a snare to him. And now he is caught in a web of relationships and commitments that he can't pull out of. And he looks at a simple guy like me and he says, "I'd give my arm if I could have the faith that you have." Well, whatever there is for us to count on in the material world, it's not worth anything compared to Christ. But you know, the things that Paul was counting on as he wrote this book and looked back on his testimony and how he'd come to Christ were not money and prestige and power, but they were success in religious pursuits. In Philippians 3, he talks about this. He says, "I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, touching the law. I was a Pharisee. I really kept the law. Concerning zeal, I persecuted the church. Touching righteousness, which is of the law, I was blameless." He said, "Boy, I had a quality and a sternness and a zeal and a heart for obeying the law and following God." And he says, "All those things I count but loss for Christ." Well, how does that affect us? Maybe you're a team leader. You know, you've finished the SCLs and the DFD and the ABC and the TMS. And, you know, I mean, you're really making progress. You're on the core team. You've been a Christian 3 years and you've got four guys in Bible study. Maybe you're a disciple maker. Maybe you've learned 2,000 verses. You know, I don't know. But you know, all that needs to be counted as loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. All that you and I have attained is worth nothing compared to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Have we really put Christ first in that way? Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24 says, "Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight." I kind of think that says, let not the college student glory in his education. Let not the military man, glory in his might, his power. If you're going to get excited about anything in life, get excited about this, that you're getting to know God in a deeper, more intimate way than ever before. In fact, we might even say, let not the religious man glory in his religion, but glory in the Lord, in Jesus Christ himself. 1 Timothy 6, verses 5 and 6 talks about people who make godliness a way of gain. And a fellow asked me one time, he said, "Dan, would you be content simply to be a godly man? I mean, if everything else, failed, if all the, ministry that you had, if all that left you, if everything turned to dust, would you be content simply to be a godly man? Godliness with contentment is great gain." And I think it's very subtle, but it's very true, that oftentimes success as a Christian is more our goal than an intimate knowledge and relationship with Jesus Christ. And we become more concerned about how we're doing in our Bible study leadership. How am I standing up in the Christian group? We become more concerned about success than we do about knowing God. Well, godliness with contentment is great gain. So put Christ first. Look over your life and your schedule and your priorities and the things that you give yourself to and ask yourself, where does Christ fit in? Is he really first, or is he a means to an end for me to gain success before people? Second thing I'd suggest in getting to know him would be simply spend time with him. Spend time with him. Not work harder for him. Not put more hours in the ministry. But simply spend time with him. About a week and a half ago, Suzanne and I went out to spend a half day with the Lord. And I don't know if you're like me, when I think about spending a day with the Lord, I think of all these projects I can work on, I've got my Bible study to finish, and I've got my verses to review, and I've got a tape I'd like to listen to, and I've got a book I want to read, and I've got some reading program I want to catch up on. And so, you get all this stack of stuff, and I'm going to go spend time with God. So we were up there at a home up in the mountains near Boulder, and Suzanne and I decided we'd kind of split for a little while and spend some time alone with the Lord. There I was looking at all my stack of things I had to do, and I think, boy, I've got more to do than I can, than I can take care of in this next few hours. And I was sitting there frustratedly trying to figure out, now what am I going to work on first? Am I going to get work on those messages for Massanetta or, Oh, yeah, but all that's spending time with God, isn't it? So I was sitting there, kind of frustratedly trying to figure out what to do, and Suzanne came down to check on me, and she said, I said, now, I'm trying to figure out what I should do, I got all these various things I can do to spend time with God, and she just took the whole stack and says, you don't need to do any of that. What you need to do is just go spend time with God. Oh, yeah. So I took my Bible and walked out the door and got away from all that stack of things that I needed to do. And I turned to Psalm 63. And I just meditated on these few verses. And I really met with the Lord. I really intimately had time with Him. Beautiful verses. The psalmist here is spending time with God. And he says, O God, Thou art my God. Early will I seek Thee. My soul thirsts for Thee. My flesh longs for Thee in a dry and a thirsty land where no water is. To see Thy power and Thy glory, so as I have seen Thee in the sanctuary. Because Thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise Thee. You know, is God's loving kindness better to you than life? Would I rather just seek God than to try to get through all my projects? Would I just delight to know Him, to listen to Him, to share my heart with Him and wait for Him to share His heart with me? Thus will I bless Thee while I live. I will lift up my hands in Thy name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise Thee with joyful lips when I remember Thee upon my bed and meditate on Thee in the night watches. Because Thou hast been my help, therefore in the shadow of Thy wings will I rejoice. My soul followeth hard after Thee. Thy right hand upholds me. Boy, that's the kind of intimate communion with God that we need. That's the kind of close, heart-to-heart fellowship with the Lord. My God, I seek Thee. As the heart pants after the water brook, so pants my soul after Thee, O God. You know, the psalmist had a great, intimate relationship with God. Psalm 27:4. One thing have I desired, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in His temple. Or Psalm 73:25, Whom have I in heaven but Thee, and there is none upon earth that I desire beside Thee. You know, the Lord would like to hear that from our heart and from our lips. He'd like to know that we view Him as being more important than life itself. That our heart and our soul follows hard after Him. And that's the kind of intimate relationship with Jesus Christ that can give you strength and a foundation that will endure under any circumstances. Well, gang, we need to get to know Jesus deeply, intimately, and you can't cram it in, you know, in your spare time. You need to take some priority time and give it to God and simply seek His face. Well, getting to know the Lord. Let's go back to 2 Peter and see what else he has to say. We've seen that all things that pertain to life and to godliness can be found in the knowledge of Him that has called us to glory and virtue. Verse 4, Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. You know, Jesus has made us a partaker of the divine nature. And in coming to know Him, and in our growing knowledge of Him, we are developing a spiritual life that is not simply physical life, not our own intentions, not our own works, but it's the life of Christ in us. I mean, take a simple verse like 1 John 1:12. As many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God, born of God. And the person who believes and receives Christ is born again, and that life begins to grow. You're a child of God. God becomes your father. You have entered into his family. And that family relationship can grow and develop, and you have a new spiritual life. And that life is the life of Jesus Christ. You are a partaker of the divine nature. You are a partaker of the divine nature. And that's the way God intended to fulfill the original plan for man when he said, "Let's make man in our own image." And today, your life is beginning to image and reflect the beauty and the qualities of God himself. And that's the second thing I'd like us to consider tonight, is growing in Christ-likeness. Becoming a partaker of the divine nature. He goes on to describe some of these qualities that need to grow and develop in our life. He says, beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, or self-control, and to self-control patience, and to patience godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness and love. And these are the qualities of Christ-likeness. In fact, these are the very qualities of Christ himself, which God has implanted in you and in me, and he wants to see grow and develop. And as people come in contact with you, you're going to be an effective witness if what they see and they come into contact with is the life of Jesus Christ. It can happen. You remember back in Acts, in the fourth chapter, where Peter and John were brought before the high priest, and they gave their testimony. In Acts 4:13, it says, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. And they took knowledge that they had been with Jesus. Jesus had rubbed off on them. In fact, he was in them. And when people came in contact with these guys, even though they were unlearned and ignorant men, just a bunch of ordinary folk, boy, people said, these guys have been with Jesus. We recognize who they are like. They're like Jesus. I heard a story one time about a man who was on his way to work in New York, and he was getting on a subway train, and people were kind of pushing and shoving and trying to get on, and there was a little boy there with a puzzle, a box under his arm, and inside was a puzzle, and he was jostling, shoving, and just as he climbed on, why, the little boy's puzzle got knocked on the floor of the subway station and strewn all over, and the man stood there, and he knew that as the train was pulling out, that if he got on now, he could make it to work in time, but if he stopped to help pick up that puzzle, he'd be late. And so he made a decision to wait. And he got down with the little fellow, and he picked up the pieces, and he put them back in the box, and he tucked it under his arm and patted him on the head and said, "There you are, son." And the little fellow looked up to him, and he said, "Mister, are you Jesus?" Well, you know that was Jesus, wasn't it? That wasn't simply a human action. That was Jesus. And that's what Jesus wants to do through our lives. So that when we act in an extraordinary way, not in a human, selfish way, but in an unselfish, Christ-like way, that people might realize that that's Jesus. And gang, that's the key to an effective witness, is that the life of Christ would be free to grow out and be displayed in our lives. We don't need more tools. We need more Christ-likeness to be effective witnesses. person says to me, Dan, I can't witness. I can't relate to these people. I just don't know how to relate to them. Well, that's not the problem. You need more love. Another person says, man, I can't witness to him. He keeps making wisecracks about me. What you need is more humility. Another person says, I can't witness to those people. I might get involved in temptation. I just can't get close to those people. No, what you need is more self-control. Someone says, man, I'm too busy. I just don't have the opportunities to witness. No, you don't need more opportunities. You need more faith. More boldness to take the opportunities that are there. What we need is more Christ-likeness in our lives. And that's the key to effective witness. And if you look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 8, if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is the key to fruitfulness? To productivity as a Christian? It's these things. It's knowledge and self-control and patience and godliness, brotherly kindness and love. These virtues of Jesus Christ Himself, the divine nature which has been planted in your life, being allowed to freely grow and display itself to people. And that's the key to a really effective witness. I've often thought about John 15. And this is a chapter where the Lord tells us about the illustration of Him being the vine and we are the branches. And verse 5, you perhaps know, He says, I am the vine and you are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. Now verse 8 says that God is glorified when we bear much fruit. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. God gets excited about the fruit in our lives. What is the fruit in our lives? Galatians 5 tells us that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. These are the fruit of the Spirit of God in us. And it's interesting in that passage that he contrasts the works of the flesh with the fruit of the Spirit. The word works is plural, but the word fruit is singular. And that fruit of the Spirit is nothing else than the singular life of Jesus Christ displayed in you in a rainbow of Christian virtues. And if these things, you know, are in you, you'll be fruitful. And if Christ is abiding in you and you're abiding in Him, He says, you will bring forth much fruit. Now, I think we often get excited about the wrong thing. We get excited about fruit bearers, and people are fruit bearers. But God gets excited about fruit. You know, we think about our ministry, and we think, man, I've got 24 people in my middle ministry over here. Boy, things are really going great. And we look at those 24 people getting together, and we think, hey, that's really exciting. The problem is, you know, each one is just kind of squeezing out one little dried orange. Not too much fruit. But we've got a lot of fruit bearers. We've got a lot of fruit trees around. You know what God gets excited about? He gets excited about fruit. He likes to see a tree that's just laden down with fruit. And you know, I'll bet God looks and He can find out here in some rest home some little old lady who has more fruit in her life than your whole ministry. I mean, she's got patience and godliness and faith. I think of little old Miss Mills, the woman that had probably the greatest influence on Doss Trotman as he grew up. And I often go and visit her when I'm out in L.A. She lives in a rest home up there in downtown L.A. And you go in and visit her, and she's up in her upper 70s now, close to 80. And she strides around that little rest home, and her eyes are bright. And she talks about the things that she's doing and how she's telling people about the Lord there in the rest home. And she's just a beautiful person. And I bet the Lord looks down at Miss Mills and he thinks, man, there's a lot of fruit there. And he looks, you know, he looks at my Bible study group and he says, Dan, I don't care how many people you have in Bible study. I want to know, is anybody having any victory over sin? Is anybody exhibiting love toward their parents? Is anybody growing in humility? And these are the fruits that God looks for and really gets excited about. Boy, you know, Harv comes to our area and we say, man, Harv, wait till you meet this guy I'm working with. He's 6'6", 240 pounds. He's a Golden Gloves champion. He's, you know, boy, wait till you see what he can do for God. Gang, the question isn't how big the tree is. The question is there any fruit? We could be the biggest, most beautiful tree around and be rotten inside. And there'd be no fruit. God's not interested in size, in geography, in leaves. He's interested in fruit. And he wants to use that fruit to be the seed that he can plant in another person's life, the life of Christ himself. How are we doing when it comes to really bearing fruit of Christ-likeness? Well, I'd like to finish up by looking at Matthew chapter 5, which to me is a passage that lists in the most beautiful detail some of the fruits of godliness that the Lord would like to see in our lives. Matthew chapter 5, this is a passage that we kind of zip over, you know, or maybe you memorized years ago, the Beatitudes. And I'd like us to just think about some of these character traits, these Christian virtues that God wants to see in our lives and that are the key to us having an influence for Christ in our generation. When Jesus saw the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set with his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What is one that is poor in spirit? The poor in spirit are those who realize their spiritual poverty. They know that spiritually they're bankrupt. They've been reduced to nothing, and they acknowledge it. That's the person who is poor in spirit. You know, if you have something to offer to God, you're not yet in the place to receive. And the person who realizes that before God he really has nothing to offer is the person who's ready to be filled with the riches of Christ. I don't know if you've ever thought about it, but the Lord's Prayer pictures the poor in spirit. The first statement in the Lord's Prayer is, Our Father which art in heaven. And the words are spoken by a child of the living God, one who plays in his family, one who runs into his presence at any time. Our Father which art in heaven. It's the words of a son and a daughter of the King. Hallowed be thy name. And the picture is a worshiper of God, one who is on his knees exalting the living God. A wonderful position, but not as great as the position of a son. Thy kingdom come are the words of a member of God's kingdom. And surely it's a wonderful thing to be a member of the kingdom of God, but it's not as exalted a position as a worshiper or as a child of the living God. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Those are the words of a servant. A servant in the house of the king. Give us this day our daily bread. Are the words of a beggar. One who realizes that he needs from God even his daily bread. And forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Those are the words of a sinner. One who realizes that he has sinned against Almighty God, that his sins have offended God. And the final statement is, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And the words are spoken not just by a sinner, but a sinner who knows that apart from the grace and mercy of God, he'll never get out of the trap of sin. And so we see in the Lord's Prayer a descending step of the person who acknowledges before God that he has nothing to offer and that apart from the grace of God, he's sunk. Now, why is it that that's that way? You see, the degree to which you understand your own spiritual poverty will be the degree to which you can see the greatness of God, filling and meeting your need. The person who thinks himself righteous will go away empty, but the person who acknowledges his sin will go away from God full. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, I don't think this is a matter of mourning over the loss of a relative or the mourning over pain and the hurt that sometimes comes. But I think what he's referring to here is mourning over our sin. The one who is deeply moved by his loss of innocence before God. Not simply confession, you know, acknowledging, yeah, I did it, but contrition. I wish I hadn't done it. That's the person who mourns. And Jesus says, blessed are those that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Who is a meek person? He's a person who is willing to admit to others what he knows he is before God. Now, if you were to be praying in your quiet time and you said, God, I'm really a miserable wretch. I mean, I'm just a crumb. You know, that wouldn't seem too hard. But if somebody came up to you after the meeting and said, you're a miserable wretch. You're really a crumb. Why, you want to punch him in the nose. Because, see, we don't like to admit to others what we're willing to admit we are before God. But meekness is that quality in which you're willing to be before others, to let them know what you are really, truly before God. Blessed are those that do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. That means a healthy spiritual appetite. And it's interesting to me that God says it's blessed if you're hungry. He doesn't say you're blessed when you get full, but you're blessed in being hungry. And gang, I'd beware of those who promise total fulfillment this side of heaven. Come and participate in this, and you'll be completely filled. You won't hunger and thirst anymore. Jesus says you're blessed if you have a healthy spiritual appetite. You desire and you long for Him. You want to see righteousness in the earth, in your own life. You want to see things changed and see them different. And you hunger and thirst for that. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. The question is, are we willing to express to others the same attitude of forgiveness and mercy that God has expressed to us? You remember the parable the Lord told about the man who forgave his servant a great debt, and this fellow went out and found another buddy that owed him a very small debt, and he threw him in prison till he wouldn't pay, till he'd pay. And his Lord found the first man, and he chewed him out. He says, and Jesus took the parable, and he said, so likewise shall my heavenly Father do also to you, if you from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses. Now I find it quite easy to forgive people around me of their occasional faults. But the question is, am I willing to forgive their dirty, rotten sins? And that's quite another matter. You know, we'll put up with him if he did it once, maybe twice. But I tell you, the fourth time, he's got to change. That's it. That's the limit. Remember, Peter asked the Lord one time, he says, Lord, how often shall I, if my brother sins against me, how often shall I forgive him? Seven times? That was probably, he thought that was really going quite a bit. And Jesus said, seven times, 70 times seven. In other words, he said, you and I need to show mercy and forgiveness to one another an infinite number of times, without end. Blessed are the merciful, because God will see that they obtain mercy from Him. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. I think it's the Phillips version which says, blessed are the utterly sincere. This is the person whose motives are single. He doesn't do one thing and in his heart he's planning another. But his life is transparent and honest and genuine, and his heart is pure toward God and toward others. Blessed are the pure in heart. One person wrote that to be pure in heart was to will one thing. To will one thing. And when you're doing something, down inside you, at the seat of your decisions, the seat of your will, what's going on? Do you will one thing? The one thing, and that is to know and to love and to serve God Himself? Or down where people can't see, do you have some mixed motives? You'd like to make a little gain and to get a little prestige and to, you know, get a hold of a few things in the process of living this godly life. Blessed are the pure in heart, those whose motives are utterly sincere. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Peacemaking is the business that God is in. It's the business of reconciliation. It's the matter of bringing people back to fellowship with God and into fellowship with each other. And peacemaking is costly business. It's not appeasement, you know, peace at any price, but it's the painful process of punching through some of those barriers that exist between you and someone else and making peace. And I suppose that tonight, even right here in this room, there are people that have kind of a glass shield between them. And as you go by, you know, you just assume that they would pass along and you don't say anything and you don't know, quite know how that thing grew there, but there it is. And there's a distance, a separation. Peacemaking means going to that person and saying, you know, I've had the feeling the last few days that there's something not right between us. Perhaps I've been, you know, I've been selfish and I haven't been thinking about you, but what do you think? And boy, it's humbling, isn't it, you know, to make peace. Peacemaking involves going and asking someone's forgiveness. It means granting forgiveness. But God is in the business of making peace, and He says, blessed are the peacemakers. They shall be called the children of God. Finally, blessed are those which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In fact, He says, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. I skip verse 11. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Now this gang is talking about being persecuted for righteousness' sake, not persecuted for being obnoxious. Not persecuted for being a nuisance in the dorm, but persecuted for righteousness' sake. And a lot of people are turned off to us because we're just a plain nuisance. And that doesn't count. That's not what He's talking about. He's talking about an uncompromising stand in our lives for that which is true and right. It means that we are not afraid to expose ourselves as being one who has an uncompromising stand for that which is true and right. The righteousness of God as we live it and express it. And if you're persecuted for righteousness' sake, He says, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Well, you know, you take these qualities that Christ said draw from God a blessing, and they don't sound like the qualities of someone who's out to, you know, change the world, do they? I mean, that doesn't sound like the qualities of success, meekness and poverty of spirit. I mean, that sounds like people who are going to be trampled and be, you know, just discarded and run over by people roughshod. That's what that sounds like. But you know, Jesus looks at His little group of disciples, and you know what He says of them, if these qualities are in them? He says, you are the salt of the earth. You are the salt of the earth. If the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under the foot of men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it gives light to all that are in the house. Now what Jesus is saying is that if these qualities of Christ likeness are being displayed in your life, even though that is exactly the opposite to what the world thinks is going to be successful and is going to make an impact for Christ, yet He says, you people are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Now, what is salt good for? Now, we use it for a little taste, but in Jesus' day, salt was a preservative. It was the refrigerator of His day. And they used to sprinkle it, you know, liberally in the meat to keep it from going bad. And that's what Jesus views you on your campus today. You're the preservative to keep that place from going bad. The world is a rotting place. And the more it rots, the more it's going to bring the judgment of God on it. And you're the people that can stop it. By your humble, Christ-like life, you can keep that place from going bad. And it won't be the strength and the ability that you have in the flesh. It won't be the noise that you make. It'll be the life of Jesus. Those qualities of Christ-likeness that can keep the world from becoming a worse place than it is. And God has you right where you're at, on your job and on your campus, to carry out an important mission for Him, to be the preservative of that place, lest it get any worse than it is. But you know, He also views you as the light of the world. And the light is that which gives us understanding and direction and tells people who they are and where they're going and how to get there. And that's our mission, to be the light of the world. And again, it won't be by, you know, a new method, a new tool, but it'll be the life of Christ as it's lived out through you. As that life becomes evident to people around you, it will become a light to show them the way and to find out who they are and to get out of the darkness and the lostness in which they live. What a fantastic mission Jesus has given us, to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Now, the world may not view you as being all that significant, but Jesus does. He sees you as carrying out the most important mission, the most important thing that's going on in life tonight. But gang, if the salt has lost its savor, it's not good for anything but to be thrown out. And if the light is hid, it doesn't give any direction to the people around you. And that's why it is so vitally important that in these days you are getting to know Jesus Christ. You're spending time with Him, and your life is beginning to be changed, and you're beginning to express in the way you act, in the way you think, in the way you speak, that beautiful array of Christian virtues that identifies you as one who has been with Jesus. Well, as we finish up, I'd like you to just think a moment. Is there any step that you need to take in order to get to know Christ better? What is it that you need to do in your life to develop a more intimate relationship with Jesus Christ so that His life becomes more clearly imprinted on you? Maybe you need to go spend a day with the Lord this week. Maybe you need to make that a pattern of your life. Maybe you've been letting the quiet time slowly fade off until it's nothing more than just a little rule that you attempt to keep. But it's not a communion with the living God. In that communion, there is strength. And there is the power in the life of Jesus Christ. So as you think a moment what it is that you could do in order to get to know Him better, why, let's just go and meditate together in prayer for a moment. And you talk to the Lord, and you decide what step you can take to get to know Him better. And I'll close in a moment.